Let me just read to get us going. I'm going to read the first three verses and then the last five verses. So the first three, let me start with a heading. Again, this is the very word of the living God. To the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. And then skipping over to 46. The Lord lives, and blessed be the rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Let's pray. Father, again, we ask that you would be with us as we come before your word. May it be a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, that we might walk according to your statutes, according to your ways, to do the things that you have called us to do. May it go out and not return to you empty, but accomplish everything that you have purposed for it. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever thought of what you might want to be known for when you die, when you're dead and gone? What do you want to be remembered for? The thing that you might want written on your gravestone? What do you want people to remember about you? Or maybe there's an impulse. People call them life lists. Before I die, I'm going to do what these 100 or these 50 things. Or the movie recently kind of put it in a different way, the bucket list. Before I kick the bucket, I'm going to do all these different things. The sense of accomplishment that someone can be remembered for. And just out of curiosity, I looked up some different epitaphs or remembrances of different famous people. Thomas Jefferson wrote his own. On his gravestone it says, here was buried Thomas Jefferson, author of the Declaration of American Independence, of the Statute of Virginia for Religious Freedom, and father of the University of Virginia. That's what he wanted to be remembered for. Not that he was president, not that he set up the National Bank, not anything else that he did, but those things in particular. I thought this one was very interesting. Jack London, the guy who wrote The Call of the Wild, and White Fang, two great stories. This is on his gravestone. Imagine this, the stone the builders rejected. That takes some guts to put that on your gravestone, because we know that refers to Christ. Edgar Allan Poe's is kind of cool. His says, quoth the raven, nevermore. And then there's this one I found. I think the guy's name was Ezekiel or Elijah or something. Some unknown guy, regular guy, found on a gravestone up in Nova Scotia. It said this, why did I believe that woman? Well, Psalm 18, in contrast to all of these, is David's epitaph, if you will, what he wants to be remembered by. The epitaphs that I gave you examples of, the sayings that were left, tell us something about the person. Thomas Jefferson, Jack London, Edgar Allan Poe, the poor guy who believed whatever woman. But David's epitaph here in Psalm 18 is different, because when we look through it, we're going to find that this really isn't so much about David as it is about God and about what God has done. David does what he typically does, especially in the Psalms. He points us away from himself and points us toward his God. So, to cover this rather long psalm, what I want to do is kind of take a look at the basic structure, what the foundation, what the context is, look at the background, look at the outline in overview form, then get into that outline a little bit and reflect on what the psalm tells us. So just some introductory overview type of stuff. We know that this psalm was written near the end of David's life. There's a duplicate of it, almost word for word, in 2 Samuel, at the end of 2 Samuel in chapter 22. It's almost exactly the same. There's a few changes here and there. And this was at the end of David's life when the psalm is recorded. It's right before, in chapter 23 of 2 Samuel, the so-called last words of David, his prophecy about him and the future and what God would do. Since I think we have this summary of David's life, I think we're supposed to look back with David about and on his life and, with the help of the Holy Spirit, learn something from it. And you might stop to think for a minute, well, why are there two versions of this psalm in the Bible? Slightly different. And for certain folks, that might cause a problem. Should it bother us that there's two versions of this and they're not the same? Is that an error in the Bible? Or is this a contradiction that someone could point out and say, aha, it's really not inspired? Shouldn't they be the same if we've got two versions of it? And I think the simple answer to that is no. We shouldn't be troubled. It's not unusual for things to be repeated in the Bible. The creation story is repeated twice, summarized in chapter 1 of Genesis, kind of told in a different way in Genesis 2. We've got four different Gospels that tell the story of Jesus' life four different ways. You've got the books of Kings versus the books of Chronicles. Kings telling one version of the history of the kings of Israel and Judah. Chronicles telling another, focusing only on the kings of Judah and looking at it from a completely different perspective. So just because there's two versions doesn't necessarily mean anything. We also know that different versions can give different emphases. That's kind of evident in the Gospels. I think more importantly, the fact that we have two of this is the Holy Spirit in the Bible saying, pay attention. When there's repetition in Scripture, that's meant to get our attention. When Jesus says, verily, verily, he's about to say something important. When we see in Isaiah, holy, 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 this is important. They didn't have exclamation points or underlining or italics or bold lettering. They did it through structure, and part of that structure was to repeat something. So I think at the very beginning we can say this is an important psalm. It's here for a reason, it's duplicated for a reason, and we're meant to pay attention to it. We're meant to learn something from it. And what will help, I think, learn something from it is to get a feel for what the structure of this psalm is like. And it might be worth noting this down if you have something to do that with. The structure goes like this. The first three verses, we could call David's praises to God. And then from verses 4 through 19, David recalls and tells the story of how God delivered him in his life. And then in verses 20 to 24, David tells why God delivered him. 25 to 29 give the principle or the reason behind why God delivered David. And then in verses 30 to 45, David again celebrates God's deliverance in his life. And then he ends in the last five verses, 46 to 50, by praising God, his rock. So 1 to 3 is praise, 4 to 19 God's deliverance of David, 20 to 24, why God delivered him, 25 to 29, the principle behind why God delivered him, 30 to 45, God's deliverance again, and 46 to 50 ends the psalm with praise. I just want to run through these pretty lickety-split and just kind of paint the picture of the psalm and what it's doing. So verses 1 to 3 are praise to God. And from the very beginning, the first three words in our English Bible, I love you. Who does he love? The Lord, his strength. The foundation of this psalm is David's love for the Lord. Why does he love God? Because the Lord is, we find in these three verses, the Lord is his strength, his rock, his fortress, his deliverer, his God, a word related to strength or might again, his rock again, repeated, his refuge, his shield, the horn of his salvation, his stronghold. God is worthy to be praised. And it was by God that David was saved from his enemies. So this is why David loves the Lord. So David's first thought when he wants to be remembered is to remember God and to refer his readers to the God, his covenant Lord, the God that he loves for what he's done and who he is. And this is an appropriate place to kind of stop and reflect after three verses. Is it the foundation of your life? Is it the foundation of my life that we love the Lord? Is that really, when it comes right down to it, what matters to us? When I ask the question, what do you want to be remembered for? How many thought, I love the Lord, that's what I want to be remembered for? And yet, is there a better thing to be remembered for? That we love the Lord. Well, verses 4 to 19 talk about how God delivered David. What does David do in the worst times of his life, when the cords of death encompassed him, when torrents of destruction were assailing him? He calls upon God, and God answers. And there's some really extravagant poetic language used in these verses. The earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the mountains trembled and quaked because God was angry. Smoke poured out of God's nose, almost a cartoonish type of picture, but God is so angry that smoke is pouring out of his nose. Devouring fire comes from his mouth. He bows the heaven. He walks on darkness itself. He rides on cherubs in the cover of darkness. From God, hailstones and coals of fire pour out. He routs David's enemies with arrows and lightning. The sea opens up in channels to expose the foundations of the world itself, kind of reminiscent of the Red Sea. David is rescued at the end of this section, rescued as if he's been drowning, rescued from those who are too strong for him. In his very calamity, God brought him out of that into a state of safety, in a safe and a broad, wide open place of rescue. Almost apocalyptic language that is being used there, judgment type of language that is seen elsewhere in the prophets especially. So why did God do this for David? And the answer is very interesting if you look at verses 20 to 24. Why did God deliver David? Right there in verse 20. David is righteous. David's hands are clean. He kept the Lord's ways by keeping God's rules and statutes close and in front of him, where he would know them and follow them. David is blameless. He's not guilty. Because of this, the Lord rewarded him according to his righteousness and his clean hands. Now, this should remind us of last week in Psalm 17. What do we make of this claim from David that he was righteous, that he had clean hands, that he was blameless? Well, was he really blameless? Well, no, we know. Of course not. Anybody who heard this psalm at the end of David's life would have known about Bathsheba, would have known about Uriah, would have known about all the things that had gone on in David's life where he had sinned against God. Right after this psalm is when he takes the census and the great wrath of God is poured out against the nation. But what we do know about David is that he trusted in God alone for his salvation. And he knew that God expects his people to live righteously. And this is what David tried to do. And in fact, claims that he did do, such that God delivered him from his enemies. One of the things I think we can learn from this section is that making a profession of faith is not some golden ticket into heaven that then allows us to live our life any way we want. I got that golden ticket. I'm in. I can do what I want. The life of faith is a life of obedience. David is illustrating that for us here. Those that don't obey should not expect God to reward them. And then this interesting principle in verses 25 to 29, this foundational law, if you will, by which God operates. And it's basically this: God rewards his people according to their behavior. If you are merciful, it says, God will show mercy. If you are blameless, God will be blameless to you. To the pure, God shows himself pure. But to the crooked, God also is tortuous. There's this idea in that Hebrew word of crookedness of also torture or torment. God saves those who are humble, but he brings down those who are proud. God is the one who brings light where there was darkness. This is an old, old principle in Scripture. It goes back to the law that God gave Moses. If you obey me, there will be blessing. If you disobey me, there will be curses and torment and trouble. This is the great principle upon which David bases his deliverance from God. So again, in verses 30 to 45, David celebrates God's deliverance again. This time the language isn't quite so dramatic. It's a little bit more straightforward and down to earth. David says that God is the one who gave him strength. That God is the one who made him, in fact, blameless. So that gives us a little bit of insight into where David is going with this. It's not his own goodness that he's claiming, but the goodness that God gave him. God gave David security. God taught him the ways of war. God made him great so that David was able to pursue his enemies and defeat them, to destroy those who hated him. His enemies cried out to God, but God wouldn't listen to them. And we read at the end of that passage that David became the head of many nations, not just Israel, but many nations. People he didn't even know served him. And foreigners trembled before David. This is what God did for David. We know David's empire stretched far beyond the borders of Israel itself. There were nations that paid tribute. And this is part of what David is celebrating. So again, at the end of the psalm, the last five verses, David again praises God, calls him again his rock. The Lord is David's rock. He is the God of his salvation. He's the one who gave David vengeance over his enemies, subdued other people beneath David, delivered David from his enemies, and exalted David, rescuing him from violence. So David praises God and sings his name. In verse 1, we saw that David loves God. In verse 50, we see that God loves David, his anointed king, and David's offspring. So that's a quick flyby over Psalm 18, And there's something embedded in this structure that I want to bring out here in this last part that we can learn from it. One key to this psalm is knowing that it's repeated in Scripture. It's repeated twice, and therefore we need to pay attention to it. But not only is the psalm repeated in Scripture, but there's repetition within it, and I hope you heard that or saw that if you wrote down the structure. There's six parts. The first and the sixth are David praising God. The second and the fifth are God delivering David. And the third and fourth are the reasons why God delivered David. And when we see that kind of structure in the Bible, there's people who find it everywhere, but I think it's legitimately in this psalm. When we see that kind of structure, it's meant to focus us in on that middle part. And the middle part here is that God rewards those who live according to his word. Now, sometimes we're uncomfortable with that in Christian circles, because we don't want to make it seem like we're saved by our good works. But remember that David said that it was God who made him blameless. We also know that we're not called just to live our lives any way we please, but that God has prepared good works that we're supposed to walk in. Revelation said, the passage that I read to open, that the righteous of God are clothed in their own righteous deeds. That white linen that they wear is partly their own righteous deeds. Not that saves them, but that God truly does reward his people who live according to his word. There's something else in that structure. That second part, starting at verse 25 and going to the end, has a lot of messianic overtones. Verse 49 specifically is quoted by Paul in Romans 15, verse 9, where Paul is arguing that it's Christ who brings the Gentiles in, and that he takes this verse 49, "For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name." He assigns that to Christ. This is Christ doing this. And so Christ must be praised among the nations, because the Gentiles come and worship him. But it's also, I think, implicit in some of the other parts there. When we think about it, who's really the one who's blameless, truly blameless? Who's really the one who's truly pure? Who really suffered the greatest calamity, the greatest humility? Who is the light of the world? Who is the rock? And what is the rock upon which the church is built? Who defeats all his enemies? Who is the head of the nations? Who's the one who rules over foreigners? Who's the one who's really exalted over all others? Who's the one who brings salvation? And who really, if we look at verse 50, who really is the beloved anointed one to whom God showed steadfast love, not leaving him to be left in the grave to see corruption as we saw a couple weeks ago? Who really is this offspring of David to whom God shows steadfast love forever? Well, we know the answer. It's David's son. It's David's offspring and God's very own son, Jesus Christ himself. Ultimately, we're blameless only because of the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. But like David, and like the emphasis in this psalm, we are called to live righteously, to live blamelessly, to live with clean hands, humbly before our God, and keeping all his rules and statutes before us. Way back in Psalm 1, that foundational psalm, the righteous are the ones who love the law of the Lord, who delight in it. And if we do these things, ultimately we too can call upon God for our rescue, can call upon him to be our rock, our shield, and our salvation. So So if you want to be remembered for anything, let it be that you are remembered not for who you are or what you've done, but for the God who saved you when you didn't deserve it, and whom you served with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength.